I called your attention to Exodus chapter 20, and I want to read this morning just the first three verses. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Quite often commentaries and various references to the Ten Commandments. I have read the introduction and the first of the ten in the reading. Will refer to the Ten Commandments as the Decalogue, Deca 10, Logos, word or idea. When I thought about the Ten Commandments this week, an interesting thought occurred to me. I put myself through the exercise, and I heartily, strongly encourage you in the coming days to do the same thing. As you read the Ten Commandments, reduce each commandment to one single word. And you see, the more you expand on things, the less you have to think. The more you condense, the more you have to think to find meaningful condensation. I'm not going to share my words with you at this point. I want you to work on this little chore and come up with 10 single words that, to the best of your thought and ability, summarize each of those 10 commandments. The point really is that each of these commandments that come from God in this setting are very straightforward. They're very simple. They are written in elementary grade reading level. They are not hard to understand. It took the Jews 1,500 years to complicate them, as they had done when Jesus came and set them right and sent them back to the simplicity of what he intended by them. Many of God's laws and commandments in Scripture are what we would call propositional statements or truth. If you do this, then I will do that. You have none of that, really, except for one of these commandments in the ten. They are categorical commandments from God. God says, this is the way it is. This is the way I command you to live. The authority for God to tell us how to live, he sets forth in two principal points. I am the Lord. In our King James Bible, Lord is stated in all capital letters. That means from the King James translators, the word was translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh. It goes back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses, after spending 40 years in Egypt, no doubt in Egyptian education and culture, but very little in Jewish culture and education, if any, the Lord appears to him and says, Moses, I have appointed you to lead my people out of bondage. The time has come. And Moses basically says, I don't even know who you are. When I go to these people, whose authority shall I claim? Who shall I say sent me to them? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. In the New Testament, Gospel of John, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That literally stated, that means in the beginning the Word existed. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us how God began. God exists. God has always existed. From eternity past, before Genesis 1:1, God could say, and rightly so, I am, just as certainly and truly as after the second coming and the end of time, he could say, then, I am, and that is true. Those who try to make Jesus a lesser deity, a created God, which is a contradiction in terms when you really think about who God is, will dodge and try to evade those first verses in John's Gospel, but they cannot avoid the fact that several times in John's Gospel, Jesus used the same I am statement about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came to exist, I existed. I exist. Really, not existed. I exist. God, the ever-present, existent God. I am this God. You don't need anything else to understand that I have the right to tell you how to order your life. But he goes further. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I did something for you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. In fact, before very long after they had left Egypt, the people were complaining because they had left. But God reminds them at this point in time, I am not only this self-existent, independent God who doesn't rely or depend upon you to be God. I am. I exist. I'm God. But in his benevolent and undeserved favor, God says, I did you some favors you couldn't do for yourself. You couldn't have delivered yourself from Egypt, but I did. It's wonderful to go through the first 10 or 15 chapters of Exodus and see how God so powerfully shaped Moses for his task and then repeatedly sent the plagues upon Egypt and eventually did, in fact, deliver those slave people, that nation, from the slavery of bondage in Egypt. There's some interesting questions that always arise when you bring up the Ten Commandments. One of them, well, did God have a moral law before the Ten Commandments? Did the Ten Commandments exist in any form or kind prior to Exodus 20? I believe if you go to the book of Genesis, you'll discover that when Abel murdered his brother Cain, God specifically stated a punishment. You don't punish someone when they don't do anything wrong. Wrong and right are defined by a law that says this is wrong and this is right. Do this, don't do that. So clearly, God says murder is wrong. One of the ten, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. In a later chapter in Genesis, a man named Lamech confesses to his two wives. You'll notice that. I have killed a man to my hurt. Why would he confess that he had committed murder and it caused harm to him? He knew he had violated God's law. So, number one, the moral law of God existed and was communicated in some way to humanity prior to Moses hearing the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The greater question comes, are we as Christians today under the Ten Commandments? I'm going to refer you to the book of Romans chapter 6. We could go to any number of scriptures. But this really sets the stage and makes the point. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. How can anyone say, based on such a clear statement by Paul, that we're still under the Ten Commandments. We're still under the law. Paul says you're not. Well, does that mean we have no moral obligation today? Does it mean that it's not wrong to have other gods? Does it mean that it's not wrong to lie, to kill, to do all the things that either are commanded or forbidden by the Ten Commandments? No. The point that God had communicated a moral code before the Ten Commandments, I believe, sets the stage for us to understand that that code is an eternal moral code, a timeless moral code, perhaps a better way to say it. and that we are under God's moral code today, no less than Abel and Lamech, no less than Moses or the people that followed him. If you take the principle, the idea of each of the Ten Commandments, you can find validation for every one of them in the New Testament. We're not under the Mosaic Ten Commandments. We're under the moral law of God. And I believe the Ten Commandments, in a concise and clear way, give certain shape and framework to that moral code. You can't put people under the Ten Commandments and extract the Ten Commandments from, for example, the Levitical priesthood. If we say you're under the Ten Commandments today, we logically need to also say, when are you going to bring your first fruits, your lambs to sacrifice? It's all part of one law. It's not pieces of a law that God gave to Moses. It's one body of law. That law ended. The law and the prophets were when? Until John. Since that time, since then, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. If we understand from Hebrews chapter 4 that the true observance of the Sabbath means believing in Christ, really believing in him and his finished work, you can validate all 10 moral principles from the New Testament. We are under God's moral code. No question whatever about it. So if we lie today, we are violating God's moral code just as clearly as people did between Moses and the coming of Christ. It's kind of interesting. Moses met God the first time on Mount Sinai when he saw a bush burning but not consumed. While I believe God's moral code applies to all humanity, regardless of race, culture, or geographic location on planet Earth, there is a unique sense in which for the children of God who understand that the Lord is God, he is, he exists, and that he has done great wonders and blessings for us that we could not accomplish for ourselves, there is a unique and powerful way that we need to understand and respect God's moral law that someone without that grace cannot possibly understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul does a beautiful job setting this idea forth. He says, there are many things that are called God. Look around, folks. But trust me, there are many things that are called God today. And as we become in this country more a multi-religious, multicultural nation, we hear about more and more things that people worship that are called God. Then Paul says, but unto us there is but one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that are called what they are not. And then Paul makes an interesting point. Howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. You can talk to someone who grew up in, for example, mainland China, perhaps was raised in a Buddhist community, or some of the other Eastern religions, or the religion of high publicity today, the Muslim religion, and Allah. And they call all of these different things God. They're called God, but to us, there is but one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, I believe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Bible doesn't teach the existence of multiple gods. Only one. Only one. There's an interesting point, and this will come up in other studies, but let's explore it here. I believe it's appropriate in both places. Exodus 34:14, God says, or Moses says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. In our broken, fallen state, we think of jealousy as something that's evil and bad. Sometimes it is. But let me offer that in every, let's use marriage as the example. In every healthy marriage, there is such a thing as righteous and reasonable and right jealousy. When Sandra and I said I do over 50 years ago, I had every right to jealously expect that when she said I do, she would stick to it till death do us part. And she had the same right to expect that from me and to be jealous about me keeping that commandment. That's healthy. That's right. If you ignore that righteous jealousy, then you have what broken, depraved people today would call an open marriage. Oh, I love you, but it doesn't matter anything at all to me. You can just go do anything you want, and I'll love you anyway. Does that work? No, sir. Quite often, I have, over the years, had people who were not Primitive Baptists ask me to perform their marriage ceremony. And the first thing I'll do when I sit down with a couple is to remind them, you can go to a justice of the peace, to a judge, to a lot of different civil authorities, and they all have the legal authority to perform a marriage ceremony after you have obtained the license and you'll be married. But you need to understand, as a Christian minister, I will, if I do this ceremony, I will give you a Christian marriage, and I will give you and require that you say the vows until death do us part. And if you have a problem with that, you'd best go get someone else to do your marriage. I've never had anyone turn me down. I did have someone actually come to me one time and say, I want you to perform our marriage ceremony, but we don't want to get a license. I actually refused to perform that ceremony. I felt after I interviewed the couple that this man was full on taking advantage of the woman, and the more she stuck with him, the worse her life was going to be. I didn't see them as being married. I saw him as wanting a slave. Jealousy from God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, talking to the Corinthian church. What does jealousy mean with God? It means, as that verse clearly states, God commands and expects that his people not worship any other God. Now, what happens in a marriage if one partner breaks the vow and the other partner finds out about it? There's trouble in River City, as the old saying goes, and there should be. Do you think God will just politely say, oh, I know you did wrong, but I love you so much, I'm just going to wink and look the other way? If you think that, you haven't been reading your Bible. God clearly tells us in Scripture, on page after page, how severe his judgment is against idolatry. He's a jealous God. There are consequences when we decide to be unfaithful to him and worship any other God. Interestingly, if you want to see how far God pushes this idea, the 23rd chapter of Exodus, verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Don't even state the existence of or the idea of any other God. I'm the one and only. And I've always loved Isaiah 43, 11 through 13. I'll just give you, I am the Lord. I am the one and only Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. What kind of things might compete in our minds? What things might we try to make God that are not? Kevin, you may tell me, as you sometimes do, that I stopped preaching and gone to meddling. It's all right. I think we can make a scriptural case for any one of these points. But I will suggest that the primary idol god that is timeless in its existence and is a danger to every one of us is self. We make ourselves God. Well, I like this idea. I want it this way. Well, what if God says thus and so? It doesn't matter what God says, I want. Oops, you just crossed a line that violates the very principle of God saying, I am Jehovah, I'm the existing, eternal God, therefore I have the right. Nothing in the Ten Commandments says these are negotiable. I'll sit down and talk with you about them and we'll reason out a reasonable alternative to them. God doesn't do that. He says, I'm God, I did this for you, you shall do this, you shall not do that, period. I've told you about a friend of mine, a minister, who was talking with a woman who decided that pursuit of a career was more important to her than a marriage, and children, by the way. And she said to this preacher, I'm not happy in my marriage. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, God approves my divorce. Now, you think about that. One of the later commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what adultery is? Violating the law of God relating to marriage. And while Scripture does provide certain privileges or exemptions that allow for divorce, and there, you know, in those cases, there is to be no penalty, no sense of sin. Being happy is not one of them. Not one at all. Now, you can make family your God. When Mike Ivey and Linda moved to Texas, after they became familiar with the Texas culture, he said, there are actually three religions in Texas. Church, football, and family reunions. Whatever it is, if you look at all 10 of these commandments, there is not anything that God exempts in our lives from His domain. Nothing. And the very fact, thou shalt have no other gods before me, sets the stage for the other nine that will follow. In everything, God dictates the arrangement He commands us to fulfill. And Jesus, in compliance with the Ten Commandments, tells us, if any man will come after me, the biggest, most difficult hurdle to overcome in discipleship is self. So what does Jesus say the first step to coming after him is? Let him deny himself. That's a big, tall command, isn't it? We have to get self out of the way. Sometimes when a church consists of a large number, perhaps even a majority of members in one family, one extended family, you'll see the family voting and pushing for the church sometimes to do what favors the family. We've all seen that, have we not? And it doesn't work well in church. And sometimes the family members will even defend their idea and say, well, blood's thicker than water. The blood of family relationship is thicker, more influential in my life than water baptism, my allegiance to God. You've just said your family is your God. That's idolatry. You have another God before Him. And He's pretty clear about that. There's something interesting, too, that I think we need to see as we look at the very principle of God's law. A lot of people today will tell you that they believe that God saved sinners in the Old Testament era by their obeying the law. I say, one head shaking. Thank you. Thank you so much. You're right. Let me give you some New Testament scriptures that really emphasize this point. John 6, and there's a whole context here, but I'll just hit verse 63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible never says that keeping the law of Moses gives life to the dead. Doesn't do it, does it? Not one single person was saved in the Old Testament by keeping Moses' law. Paul will say in Romans, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Contrast the Decalogue, the law, the word, the 10 words of God command and order the way we should live. And it's a good way, and it's a right way, it's God's way, but nothing that we do toward those 10 commandments in our behavior will give life to the dead man. I'm talking about the spiritually dead man. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." A dead man can't do anything. He can't say yes, he can't say no, he can't repeat the sinner's prayer, he can't say I believe, he can't do anything, he's dead. "You hath he quickened," same word Jesus uses in John 6, "the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 5:25, Jesus will say, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The voice of the law can't say that. Only the voice of the Son of God gives life. The closing verse of Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." If God could save sinners by you and me doing something, anything, mental, physical, spiritual, whatever, if we could do something that would, by our doing that, bring us righteousness before God and therefore right standing and eternal privilege with God in heaven, then the frustrating question glares at us, then why did Jesus die? If you could save yourself by doing what you do, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Jesus died in vain. The fact that Jesus did die, and he died for our sins, is God's shout from heaven. Everything and all things that you do cannot solve your sin problem. The only way your problem can be solved is the death of my Son. Third chapter of Galatians, verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." So first, righteousness can't come by the law. Secondly, justification can't come by the law. A lot of folks misquote that. Quote, "The just shall live by faith." The man who lives by faith is already the justified man, the just man. It doesn't say in Habakkuk or in any of the quotes of that passage in the New Testament, "The unjust man shall by faith become a just man." It says the just man shall live by his faith. And his faith is stated in the prophecy. And finally, the third chapter in the 21st verse of Galatians, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." That's right. Number one, the law doesn't contradict God's promises. God is a moral God. That means because he is perfect in his attributes, he not only does not, he cannot do anything wrong. Sometimes Christians who have too much time and not enough obligation on their minds will get into hair-splitting philosophical discussions. We know Jesus didn't sin, but could he have sinned? If he's God, he could not. In hope of eternal life, which God that will not lie? No, that's Titus chapter 1. Cannot lie, promised before the world began. If Jesus is God in the flesh, then Jesus cannot, could not sin. Not only did he not, he could not. It's impossible. The law wasn't against God's promises. The law identified the fact and exposed the fact to Old Testament Israel as well as to us today that there was a sin problem in this world that was greater than man's ability to overcome it. And that God had a way. You see, in the Old Testament law, the whole body of the Mosaic law, there's first of all the moral code, the Ten Commandments, and Moses enlarges upon that commandment in all of his writings after this particular giving. He goes into great detail with each one of them. And as he brings these people to the understanding that they are sinners and they cannot possibly ever complete and completely fulfill God's moral law, he takes them to the priesthood and the sacrificial system and says, you can't, but God can, and God will in the end provide you the solution for your sin problem by a substitute sacrifice. It's a fine point, but I believe it is a correct point and a biblical point. When Abraham and Isaac are up on the mountain where God has told Abraham to sacrifice his son, when Isaac says, Father, here's the wood and here's the altar and we have the fire, where is the sacrifice? Abraham doesn't say, my son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Abraham says, the Lord shall provide himself the sacrifice. That means God himself will be the sacrifice in the person of his son, manifest in the flesh and the sacrifice for sins. The whole book of Hebrews affirms that truth. We don't have to go back and get under the law and go through the priesthood to get to Jesus Christ. Sometime years ago, someone had researched, I don't know whether it's true or whether it's fable, and I really don't care. It's immaterial to me as a Christian. But someone had read some report that the Jews in Israel today are secretly planning and initiating the steps that eventually will result in a full reconstruction of their Old Testament temple. And this person said, wouldn't that be exciting? And I thought, good grief, if you're excited over that, you don't understand the New Testament at all. That pointed in perfectly to what the New Testament perfectly describes and defines for us. That's exciting. The old is not. They can rebuild an exact duplicate of Solomon's temple or of Herod's temple that existed when Jesus came. They can do all the sacrificing they want. God won't accept a single sacrifice because once he accepted his son as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, no other sacrifice will he accept. None other. If there had been a law given, you know what that says? No such law was ever given. Which could do what? Give life. Laws are given to govern and direct and order the way living people live, but there's no law given to a dead person to impart life to him. It's just that clear in Scripture how great man's sin problem is and how great his need. When Jesus spoke to the dead Lazarus in the tomb, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Whose voice was speaking? The one that gives life. Somebody said, well, when Jesus told Lazarus to come forth, Lazarus had to do something. He had to think. He had to respond. Yes, he did after he was given life. People talk about this whole idea that, you know, if he commands it, you've got to do something. Okay, let me just ask one simple question. When the disciples and Jesus were on the little boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and Jesus stilled the waters, the disciples asked a question. What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. How much thinking did the wind and the wave do to obey him? Any? No. Winds and waves have no intellect, do they? They don't have any conscious mentality. He commands and they obey. He speaks to dead people and they live. There was no law. If there had been no law, no such law was given. If there had been, then righteousness, life, justification would have been by the law. The Ten Commandments were not given, and the moral code of God today does not exist to be the vehicle for dead, lost sinners to get the new birth and gain title to heaven. God's moral code is given to order our life and conduct while we're here in this world. Thou shalt have no other God before me. One of our hymns beautifully confronts that most enticing of false gods, self, and reads like this: the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee.